Again, just want to say welcome this morning to Shoreline Calvary. I know that for some of you, this is your first time here. Very warm welcome to you. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our prayer is that the Lord would really speak to you and bless you as you're here. To those who are, I don't want to say old faces, but to those who are regular attendees, it's great to be with you. I love the reality that we're family, and my prayer is that we would continue just to grow in our affection toward the Lord and toward one another. Also, just be praying for those that you may not see here this morning. Obviously, some are away on holidays, youth, they're away as well. Some may be struggling, and so I just want to encourage you to reach out to those that you may not see here this morning and just let them know that you love them, that you're praying for them. And sometimes it's good to check in with one another just to see how we're doing. Amen? Amen? And I know you say, well, you're the pastor. Shouldn't that be your responsibility? Why, yes, it should be. But it should not be my responsibility alone, right? We're the family, the body of Christ. And so please just look out for one another, especially as we see the day of the Lord approaching. I think we're going to need to this all the more. Amen? Hey, this morning we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 22, again continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, which is our custom, as you well know. And we're picking up this morning in verse 1 of chapter 22, though we're still really in the same context of the previous chapter. So this morning we're looking at this parable, the parable of a wedding feast or a wedding invitation is the idea. And, there's a specific application to the people that Jesus is speaking with, but I hope this morning that we can apply some of these principles to ourselves, and I think the Lord certainly has some things He wants to say to His children this morning. So let's just open now with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Father, we thank You this morning for that reminder from the song of how needy we are for You. God, we're reminded of that pretty regularly, God, through our own weaknesses, our own inability sometimes, Lord, to say no to the flesh. Our inabilities, Lord, that discourage us. God, perhaps it's through those weaknesses, the weakness of our own flesh, that God, have kept some people from coming to this place this morning, thinking that they're somehow condemned by You. But we thank You, Lord, that to those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more condemnation. God, but sometimes our heart condemns us. And I pray, God, for those whose heart does maybe condemn them, God, that they would find that You are greater than their hearts. That they would trust in You and the promises of Your word. And the promises, Lord, of righteousness by faith. The promise is, God, that we are made right with You not because of our performance, not because of our works, but because You are good and gracious and kind. Lord, if there are people this morning, maybe they're tuned in, maybe they're here, who are struggling with weakness, God, I pray that we would be reminded that You are strong, that though we are weak, You are strong. Though we may be faithless, You remain faithful because You cannot deny Yourself. So, Lord, we thank You this morning that as we come to You, as we recognize our weakness, Lord, that we can also come to You and recognize who You are, that You're a good and gracious King, that You love us to the extent, God, that You sent Your Son to die for us, that You became flesh and dwelt among us. You came, Lord, not to be served, but to serve and to give Your life a ransom for many, for us this morning. So, God, we respond by saying thank You for all that You have done. And we respond, Lord, by yielding this time to You as we submit ourselves to Your word. And, God, we pray that Your Spirit would be now speaking to us through it. And, God, as the one this morning given the responsibility to teach Your word, God, I come and I approach You with the same weakness, Lord, understanding that I myself, Lord, am unworthy. And that I'm in need, Lord, of You to speak through me this morning to Your people. So God, just as all of us come this morning yielding ourselves to You, I, I as well, God, yield myself and ask that you'd speak. That you'd speak to your people, Lord, by your Spirit through your word. And God, we present these things to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And it's according to his will that we come and pray. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 22, this parable here before us of a wedding feast, and I think the title is just a wedding invitation. And so we continue by remembering that we're in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And though this is a week that's filled with some really significant events, Matthew focuses our attention now upon the interactions that Jesus has with the religious leaders of Israel. And within these interactions, Jesus condemns their corruption and he rebukes their rejection of him, beginning with parables in which the condemnation is really somewhat veiled by short stories, familiar stories that they sort of started to understand. It will lead to what is a more open condemnation in which Jesus will speak very boldly and forthrightly about the nature of their corruption. And he'll actually call them names to some extent, whitewashed tombs and those sorts of things. And so it's within this context and with this context in mind that we continue into chapter 22. As Jesus presents to these religious leaders in the presence of what was probably hundreds or even thousands of people that he was teaching in the temple complex, he presents to them another parable that will deal with their rejection, the rejection specifically of Israel's religious leaders, as well as the future judgment that was to come upon them because of this rejection. And so last week, the message was entitled The Repercussions of Rejection, and it really does extend over into this next parable. In fact, I think this is an unfortunate chapter break in some way because it really is just a continuation of the previous chapter, a third parable illustrating much of the same things, though in greater detail with more prophetic tone than the previous two. And so I want to read through it with you, the entirety of it, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll go back through it together and try to gain some understanding as to what is being taught, as well as some application that we might be able to take on board for ourselves this morning. So read with me in verse 1. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm reading from the New King James Version. If you need a Bible, just put your hand up. Somebody can bring you one. Otherwise, if there are any differences in my reading from yours, it will be on the screen and you'll understand why if you have a different translation. So read with me verse 1. It says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who were invited, See, I have prepared my dinner, and oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious and sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. And he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And so the context here helps us to understand that this parable is indeed connected to the rejection and future judgment of Israel, and specifically Israel's religious leaders, and Israel, you might say, as a whole to some extent. And while the theme of marriage may seem to connect us to what we would refer to as the marriage supper of the Lamb, a time that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 19 when the bride of Christ eats with Christ in heaven, you might say, what we need to understand is that the point here is to further illustrate the rejection and judgment of Israel's leaders. And so the connection between this and the marriage supper of the Lamb really isn't that, it's really not so much the point, all right? It's similar in tone and in the story. It's similar to the previous parables, but as I said, with a more prophetic tone to it. Now, if you'll recall those two parables that we looked at last week, the first was the parable of the two sons. You remember that the father came to one son and said, I want you to go work in my vineyard. And the son said, no. But afterward, he decided to go and work. The second son, he said, hey, I want you to go work in my vineyard. He said, yes. But then he failed to act. He failed to obey the will of the father. And through this parable, Jesus illustrated this teaching that the first would be last, the last would be first. And though the religious leaders presented themselves as being people that were obedient to God, they rejected God's message that was sent through John the Baptist, a message of repentance, and they didn't turn to Jesus. And those who responded to it were those who appeared, at least at first, to disregard the Father's will. They were tax collectors and prostitutes. They were, what you might say, the worst sinners in Israel. They actually chose to repent at the message of John. They chose to obey God, and in the end, we know that they were the ones who were obedient to the Father. The next parable that we looked at last week, this parable of the vineyard, we saw a landowner who did everything that he could to ensure that his land was fruitful and could bear a vine that would bear, or grow a vine that would bear fruit. He leased it to those who would care for it, but when time came for them to deliver to him their fruit, as was the agreement, they failed to do that. And in fact, they killed his servants and they killed his son. And last week we saw that through this, Jesus illustrates the fruitlessness of the corrupt religious works of Israel's leaders at the time, as they sought even now to kill him because of their greed and envy. And it speaks of their impending judgment as the landowner removes from them the responsibility of caring for his vineyard and gives that stewardship or that work to another. Again, you can go back and listen to that if you're interested, but that's the context that we pick up in, and there are some familiar themes that we find in this parable as well. And so let's first look at the invitation of the king, and then we'll look at the indignation of the king, all right? So the invitation of the king is found in verses 1 through 4, at least initially. And one thing that I want you to notice is that this invitation was from a king. It was a distinguished invitation. It was a powerful invitation. To be invited to such an event would ordinarily be considered a great honor. It is an event that would typically generate excitement and joyful anticipation. The king has invited me to join him at his son's wedding. Wow. Now think of this in modern terms even. I'm American. We don't have kings and things like that. Princesses and kings. I guess the closest thing would be like celebrity. I don't know. What's that?
The Princess Bride.
That's probably the closest thing. But I do remember not long ago an American married a British royal. They've kind of fallen out of favor recently. That's a problem. Don't marry into those. Don't marry those Americans. Is kind of what we're learning. But,
amen.
Amen. But can you imagine? I remember the excitement. Right? There was so much anticipation. And can you imagine somebody receiving an invitation to that event, to that wedding feast? I go to weddings just for the food, oftentimes. Even if it's not a king, right? The food's going to be good. At least I can trust that. But imagine being invited to a royal wedding. You would prepare. You'd be excited. In fact, it'd be a reason to boast. Hey, I'm going to the king's or to the prince's wedding. And that would be the anticipated response of anybody that is invited to such a distinguished type of event. In fact, the wedding at this time and in ancient times and in many cultures even today, it was this way in Uganda, the wedding was one of the most important social events that one could have. In the ancient world, it was one of the most important events for that person, for the family, but also for the community. The wedding of a prince may have been the biggest social event in the lives of those people who were invited. It was a big deal to be invited to the wedding of a prince. And those listening to the parable would not see the response to this invitation, would see the response to this invitation as incredibly strange. Why would you why would you reject or think lowly of an invitation to such an event? And that seems to be his point. It seems ridiculous that people would oppose or would reject such an invitation. And so not only was this invitation distinguished as though it was from a king, but it was also an invitation for his son. It was a personal and a powerful invitation. Something that stands out to me is the personal involvement that the king has in the arrangement, invitation, and preparation of his son's wedding. You see, this is not merely a dinner party. This is clearly something that he is personally invested in. He wants these people to honor his son by attending his wedding feast. When you invite people to your wedding, it's not just, hey, let's go to dinner. It's, we're getting married and we want you to be a part of this very special occasion, right? I remember when I was getting married, my wife is the daughter of a pastor, and we had to invite a lot of people that we probably wouldn't have invited, you know, if it were up to us. But the father and the mother invited a whole bunch of people because they wanted them to be honored and us to be honored by their presence. Not their presence as in gifts, but their presence as in, and the gifts are good too. Amen. But it was such an important event, the king would rightfully expect those who are invited to attend. Sometimes such invitations included a day. My son's getting married on this day, but they wouldn't necessarily include a time. And so what would sometimes take place is the king would give them the day, and then he'd send out servants to announce the exact time. It's ready, come in. And that seems to maybe have been the case here. But if anything, the king would expect that with such an invitation, with such an exciting time being prepared and planned for, probably for a long period of time, that those who are invited would have been ready. If you know that you're going to a royal wedding in the UK, you buy your hats ahead of time, right? Is that what you do? You buy hats, ladies? You get your nice dresses and, you know, you make sure that you look better and than anybody else, or better than you've ever looked at least, you know, and you wanna kind of show off and you wanna do your part. You don't just wake up in the morning and say, oh yeah, it's the royal wedding today. What am I gonna wear? Now you better believe that at least the women, I don't know about guys, but at least the women have prepared and planned for that day long in advance. And you would think the same thing with this, right? These people, though they may not know the exact time, they'd know the day. And you would think that they would have been prepared to some degree to go when the servants come and say, now is the time. Sadly, those who were invited to this wedding did not forget the date. They simply were unwilling to attend. That's what we're told. So when the servant came and said, look, now is the time. There's dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Most people just for free food would come. But they weren't willing to come. They weren't willing, it says in verse 3, to come. And we can understand the desire of the father, right? He wants his son to be honored. He wants those guests to come and to honor what's going on. He goes out of his way to ensure that there are people that will rejoice with his son at his wedding on that day when he is wed. Now, I believe, and we'll get into the meaning of this to some extent now, I believe that this represents the invitation of God the Father to Israel, to these men, to receive his son. The religious leaders of Israel were invited to be a part of a glorious event. Remember, just a couple of days before this, Jesus was welcomed into Jerusalem on a donkey, and multitudes of people said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognized him as Messiah. And they were invited to be a part of this glorious celebration, and yet they rejected Jesus, and they condemned those who sang these songs in the temple and on the road. The religious leaders of Israel were invited to be a part of a glorious event, but they ignored the invitation, and they would and did reject the servants that were sent to them. In fact, this is made evident through their unwillingness to enter into that joy that so many had entered into in the triumphal entry. They rejected the Son. They rejected the invitation, which they could have seen so clearly had they actually read the scriptures that would have directed them to Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, in the scriptures, you read them, you study them, because in them you think you have life, but these are those that speak to you, but you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I think there's an application here. That is the meaning. That is, I think, what Jesus is saying, but I think that though this application is largely meant for those to whom Jesus is speaking to at this time, I think we might apply this to ourselves in this way. When God speaks, we should respond. That's simple, right? When the Lord speaks, we should respond. It's simple, but how many times has it been that the Lord has maybe spoken to a person and they have chosen not to respond to that voice? Let me read to you Hebrews chapter 3. The author of the book of Hebrews speaking specifically to those who are of, you know, Jews, Jewish origin, Hebrews, says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You see that? That's for all of us to do. Exhort one another daily. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." And this is my point from verse 15. It says, "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion," referring to a time when Israel hardened its hearts against the Lord and rebelled against him. And my point this morning is, though the Lord gave to these men an invitation, they rejected it. And their hearts would only grow harder from then on out. Not all of them, but for many of them. Another thing about this invitation is not only is it a distinguished invitation, but it is, as we see, a despised invitation. Look at verse 5. It says, "That they made light of it and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them." Now, picture this. They're invited to a wedding, and they hate that invitation so much that they kill the servants who are... That doesn't make a lot of sense. And remember that some of the parables have this kind of exaggerated illustration to them in order to prove a point. And his point is, how ridiculous would it be for people to murder servants who are just trying to invite them to a wedding? It seems like insanity, and that's sort of the point. The insanity of those who would not only choose to reject Jesus, but would choose to persecute Jesus, is the point. And a couple of ways here that I see that this invitation is despised by those who are invited. First of all, it's despised through apathy, through indifference. The invitation is from a king. It's distinguished. It's for a son, the son of the king. But this first group reveal their disregard and they despise this invitation by valuing their business as being more important than the invitation. Notice what it says here. They made light of it. Oh, wow. You know, so what? We've got other things to do. Who cares about the king's son? Who cares about this invitation? This group chooses to value the mundane and material matters over this special royal occasion. and their undervaluing of this royal invitation is a personal offense to the king and to his son. What they're saying is that what I am doing is more valuable and important than what the king and his son are doing. And in the time of Christ, there were some among the people and the religious leaders who were indifferent toward the ministry of Jesus. And we don't often consider this. There were those who were outwardly opposed and positioned themselves in opposition to Jesus. There were those who received Jesus and followed him, but there were also those who were indifferent toward him. Perhaps some thought he was just another wannabe revolutionary. Maybe some thought he was just a pretender. Some just didn't have the time to listen to these teachings. They had other things that they needed to tend to. Some didn't have the time to think of religious matters. They had more pressing matters to consider. When I think of this and how people despise the invitation of the Lord, I think one of the greatest dangers to us today, in applying this maybe to modern times, one of the greatest dangers to those who hear the invitation of the Lord, to those who hear the voice of the Lord, is to respond in an apathetic way. To kind of say, well, you know what, I've got other more important matters to tend to. By devaluing spiritual things, by responding to the Lord in an apathetic way, by emphasizing material things over spiritual things, we may find ourselves also despising the invitation of the Lord. And those who fail to respond to the invitation of Jesus because they think that it's not important, or maybe they think to themselves, I'll go to another wedding some other time, have despised his distinguished and glorious invitation. And I think for those of us in this room, I know that many of us have responded to the invitation that the gospel presents to us, that we would place our faith in Jesus and that we would be saved from our sins by his righteousness. But there are many people who respond to the gospel by saying, you know what, I don't really care. It's not that important. I don't really care to listen. I don't really want to respond. That sort of apathy and to receive such an invitation with that sort of response is so foolish. Remember what John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever. And I believe that the invitation of the gospel extends to all of us this morning. And we would be wise to respond, as I said earlier, to the voice of the Lord. Another way that we see that it's despised here is not only by apathy, but by antagonism. They're overly hostile towards the servants, toward the invitation. This next group is seen despising the invitation, not because they regard it as unimportant, but they aggressively persecute and even murder those who are sent out with the invitation. Again, an exaggeration, but the point is clear. Can you imagine the personal offense that the king would suffer, first from those who just didn't consider it a big deal and just ignored the invitation, but also from those who actually aggressively assaulted those that were sent out with the invitation? These acts were not carried out by his enemies. Remember, you might expect that if it were enemies that were attacking your servants, these things were carried out by those that he hoped would rejoice with his son at his wedding. These were those that he invited, that he wanted to be there with him. And you can understand the kind of personal offense that would come from this. I think the meaning of this is it appears to speak not only of the rejection of Israel's most religious leaders, the rejection not only of John, but I believe there's a prophetic sense in which they would also reject the apostles. Many of them would come to faith, but many of them would persecute and even murder the apostles, those that would continue to call them to Jesus, the Son. Not only would they reject Jesus, but they would put to death those servants that would be sent out with this invitation that we might call the good news or the gospel. Another thing about this invitation is that we read there in verse 8, the Father, the King, deals with these things. Notice verse 7, it says, when the king heard about it, that is, that they murdered his servants, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. We'll get into that in just a moment. That's the indignation part. But there's still more about the invitation that I want to consider with you in verse 8. It says, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? Because they rejected the invitation, right? And it says, therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And so one more thing about the invitation is that it was now dispersed. It was despised, it was distinguished, but it's also dispersed. As these initial men or women reject the invitation of the king, this invitation now goes from these people to the highways, is what we read here. It's dispersed to the highways. And though this takes place after his judgment upon those who despised his invitation, what we read is that upon being rejected, this invitation is extended to what we might say, everyone and anyone who would respond. It's a clear reference to the wedding feast now being opened to those who would respond, even those who would not have been previously considered as being invited to the wedding of the son. I believe this speaks of the good news, the gospel, that is going to be spread from Israel to the nations. And it's not that people from Israel wouldn't come to faith, but that this invitation would extend beyond Israel to all people, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, the Greek. And this dispersion of people, this, you know, as the gospel is dispersed both to Jew and Gentile after Jesus rises from the dead, not only will the gospel be dispersed, but also the people will be dispersed by the judgment of the Lord. And which I think this is an open invitation to all that would believe. And God disperses his gospel to the nations, and he disperses his people to the nations. See, he not only invited you to feast with him, and this is where I want to kind of create some overlap to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't think that it deals directly with it, so keep that in mind. But I want you to understand, if we take into account that idea and that understanding that we find in Revelation chapter 19, and this idea that we're not just invited as guests to a wedding feast, we're invited as the bride to the groom. And there's this beautiful understanding that we're invited to join him, but as his bride. For women, that sounds great. For men, that's a little bit weird, but that's the reality. And what that demonstrates is the intimacy that the Son wants with his people. He being the guest of honor, as was the case in that time. It was dispersed not only to the highways, that is, you might say, to all that would respond. It's also dispersed, notice here, to those that were good and to those who are bad. Notice this in verse 10, that the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. Now, we could see this, I'm sure, if we were witnessing the triumphal entry. We could see in that crowd those who were previously considered the outcasts, like lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, who were apparently very bad. We could see that certainly there was a testimony to that in those that were welcoming the king into Jerusalem, good and bad. But I think there might be more to it here. I think that when we're talking about this wedding feast, when we're talking about this invitation, I think it's really an invitation to join in the company of Christ. We might say, I think that it's an invitation to join with His people, with this new vineyard that He's created, which we would call the church. Those who were bad would not stay bad forever. Some of them, as we know from this group, from this picture, Jesus has healed. They've come in. They've been healed. We think of the apostles themselves. Jesus says, you know, I've chosen you all, and yet one of you is the devil. Good and bad, right? With Judas. But what we understand here is that the wedding hall is filled because God has invited all people, both good and bad, and good and bad people, that's good news for all of us. We may not have been those that were originally invited, but we are, many of us, those who have responded to this invitation with thanksgiving and appreciation. The religious leaders looked their noses down upon the followers of Jesus. When they saw Jesus with His disciples, who were largely, you had Matthew, who was a tax collector. He would have been hated by most Jews, in fact. You have people like Peter and John and James and those guys that were fishermen, tradies, essentially. You had, you know, zealots, you know, those who were zealous. You might compare them to those who were, just really passionate for the renewal of Israel and those things. You had all different sorts of men. What they come to the conclusion of in the book of Acts is that these men are uneducated and untrained. And then following Jesus, you have people that were, as I said previously, some of the worst outcasts in society. And you think of the religious leaders who seem to have it all together. They're the most righteous, at least outwardly. And they would look down their noses on those that were following Jesus. But did you know that the house of the Lord will be filled with those kinds of people? And we need to be careful if we ever have that sort of Pharisaical attitude in thinking that we're somehow better than somebody else because we appear to have it all together. And on the flip side of that, you need to be careful with that as well if you feel like you're one of the people who doesn't have it all together, that you're not in some way minimizing the reality that Jesus has called you and He's chosen you. In fact, I want to read this to you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I love this. It's such an encouraging scripture that just confirms to me my calling in the Lord. And it may encourage some of you today, so I want to read it to you. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Notice he doesn't say not any, but not many. "For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so if you've come to Christ and you recognize, you know, I'm weak. I'm not like these other people. I'm foolish. I'm not noble. I've grown up in obscurity, in humility. I don't have a godly family that I was raised in. I don't have a good example of what marriage was meant to look like. I grew up, you know, maybe I've done drugs or I've done these things. I want you to understand that according to Scripture, God has chosen those sorts of things. And the reason being that He's chosen those sorts of things is because In Him, you are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, He is the wisdom of God. He is the righteousness of God, the sanctification and the redemption of God, so that we would glory in the Lord and not in ourselves. Amen? I think that the more you grow in your faith and your understanding of the Lord Jesus, you'll realize it's not of you. It's all of Him. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done to some extent. The invitation of the Father is extended. It's extended to all of us. He invites us into His home. And he invites us not only to dine with him, but to be clothed in robes of righteousness and to dwell with him forever. That's the invitation. But I want to look at the indignation of the king, because this is important. It's very important. Notice here that when those rejected and murdered his messengers, the king doesn't respond by saying, "Oh, well, it's okay. It's okay. I understand." Does he do that? No. He's furious. He's indignant, you might say. And the king destroys those who are hostile toward him. He's furious. He sends his armies and destroys those murderers and burns up their cities. Wow, what a harsh response. Right? You might think that. And there are some people today that attempt to portray any form of God's anger or wrath or wrath. Is that how you would say it, Anthony? Wrath. As being evil. But the reality is that it's not evil. There are times when anger and wrath are right and righteous. God is righteous. And we must understand that there is righteous indignation, though we don't often see it in human beings, we certainly see it in God. King David certainly knew about the character of God. He knew that God was gracious and compassionate, that God was slow to anger. Psalm chapter 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." And we can say amen to that. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. We can say amen to that. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. We can say amen to that. And isn't that what we see here? We see a king whose long-suffering is demonstrated, but whose anger is also demonstrated. We see a king that's gracious to the extent that he invites those to join him several times, and that he extends this invitation to those who were unworthy, both good and bad, you might say. And you know, he's rightfully angry at the rejection shown to his son, the only begotten son of God, rejected, despised, and dishonored. Now, I believe that this is a clear prophecy regarding the fall of Jerusalem. You realize about 40 years from this point, Jerusalem will be burned to the ground. The temple itself, this place where Jesus is now speaking, not one stone is going to be left upon the other. You can go today to the Temple Mount, where they think was kind of the foundation of the temple. There's nothing remaining. The only thing, the western wall where Orthodox Jews go to pray, is just thought to be the retaining wall of what is the Temple Mount. There's nothing remaining because the judgment of God came and fell upon that city, upon that religious system which bore no fruit. Israel was scattered. But you also see in that both his judgment upon those who rejected Jesus and his mercy in extending the invitation to the nations. Israel was scattered, but so too was the gospel of Jesus. It's come to you and to I. And not only does the king destroy those that were hostile, but we have another interesting story here, a part of it. Notice in verse 11, it says, "When the king came in to see the guests," so you have this image of all of those coming into this wedding feast that are invited, kind of last minute, you might say. They come in and the king comes to see the guests. He's, I'm sure, happy that it's filled. That's what he wanted. These people come to honor the son, that's the idea. But he comes in to see the feast, and he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. He wasn't dressed for the occasion. Now again, think of it. You're invited to a royal wedding, and you don't wear your hat. I don't know if that's okay, but it seems like you're meant to, as a lady, wear a hat. Or you just go in your street clothes. You go in like a Calvary Chapel pastor and, you know, probably get kicked out by the king. And that seems to be the case here. That is dishonoring to the king. You've come into the feast, you've responded to the invitation, but you haven't played or you haven't responded, you might say, to the rules of the banquet. And the rules of the banquet would mean that you need to put on the right garments. And so he says, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This seems to speak of the final judgment. And then he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen," which we'll get into in just a moment. I believe that this is a picture of Jesus removing the hypocrite from the midst of those who respond to the invitation. We might see this as a picture, as pictured in Judas himself. But if we are to see the wedding feast as the church, that gathering of God's people to himself, we can see that in many of the parables, the church is seen as containing both good and bad until the time of judgment. It's like the floor where both the wheat and the chaff are mingled until the time of judgment when the chaff goes away. Matthew 3:19. The church is like a field where both wheat and tares are planted until the time of final judgment in Matthew chapter 13, verses 26 through 27. The church is like a net that collects both good and bad in Matthew chapter 13, verse 48. The church is like the house where both foolish and wise are found. We'll read in chapter 25, verse 1. I think 23, verse 48 was the previous reference. Or the fold in which both sheep and goats live, which will be divided, as we'll read in chapter 25, verse 33. And I do think that that's what's being spoken of here. That there will be those who appear to respond to the invitation, who appear to be mingling with those who have responded, and yet they've not allowed, they've not applied the principles of the feast, you might say, to their lives. Now, it's believed, and this is where a lot of people will say, there's evidence that, especially in Greek weddings, that the king would have provided the garments to those who would enter the wedding feast to ensure that they're dressed appropriately. And so there was this custom where if you were going to a public festival and it's been arranged by the king, he would at the door provide you the right garments and then you would go in. So there is this thought that maybe this man actually rejected the garments and kind of snuck around. Street clothes were not allowed. That's the point. You need to dress right for the occasion. And so as such, it was believed that proper garments would have been provided for the guests by the host. At the very least, this man would have understood that there was proper attire to wear. So if you go to an event that says, you know, black tie, and you know, you're going to have to dress nice. And if you don't wear that, they won't let you in, right? Sort of the same idea. How did you get in here? You're not dressed for the occasion. And I believe that this individual represents the person who attempts to enter the church or the kingdom of God without being clothed in the right garments, which have been prepared and provided for by the host. I think that it's a reference to Zephaniah and to the day of the Lord. There, the day of the Lord, and in fact, in the Old Testament, throughout the Scripture, the day of the Lord is actually referenced to the time of final judgment. It's then that he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares, the goat from the sheep, the hypocrites from those who are genuine. And he explains the severity of this judgment. They'll be taken away in chains. In Zephaniah 1, verse 7, we read, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." It seems potentially connected don't you see there, to what Jesus is actually teaching here. There's a coming a time of judgment. Still, there is coming a time of judgment for Israel. And we must not pretend to have accepted the invitation if we're not willing to forsake our own garments and put on the garments which are acceptable to Him. What are these garments that are acceptable to Him? Well, we need to be clothed in His righteousness. That's what we need. When we come to Jesus, when we, you might say, receive that invitation, here's what we receive. We say, God, I know that my works before you are as filthy rags. Would you clothe me in the righteousness of your Son? Would you cleanse me and purify me and clothe me? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, this idea of the wrath of God, this idea of Jesus dying for our sins and giving to us His righteousness is an idea that's being attacked currently. In fact, even recently, there was a man that was doing a conference here in Tauranga. Several of the churches were involved. And his view on the wrath of God is so, I don't use this word often, heretical. It's dangerous. Be careful what you're listening to, people. Be careful. If you want to know more, I've posted on my personal Facebook account just a video about it. And then he says this, I know you're interested because I skipped over this before. For many are called, but few are chosen. It's an interesting context to actually read this scripture. And now, there's some variation in our modern translations, which would mean that this was potentially not included in our previous text, which we read, Matthew chapter 20, verse 14. Let me read that to you again. It says, take what is yours and go your way. You remember, this was a story where Jesus said there were some who worked all day, some that worked just for an hour, and they were paid the same. Those that worked all day were angry, though they got what they had arranged, they were angry that they didn't get more. And what we read there is, he says, I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, few are chosen. So depending on the translation that you have, it will either have that scripture there or not. Now we come to chapter 22, and we read it in this context, the context where there are many who are called and few who are chosen in the context of a wedding feast. Some don't have it here, but within the context of this scripture and these ideas, I think within the context of the previous scripture, it seems to be connected to this idea of the first being last, the last being first. Here the connection is made more to how a person responds to the invitation. Many are called, few are chosen. Who heard the invitation of the king? Well, from what we can gather, everybody, right? Everybody. Many people heard the call of the king. He called out to those that rejected him. In fact, he sent servants calling out to them. So you might say, well, they were called, weren't they? I think that what we're told here is that the only way, and there seems to be this like debate, right, between those who are called, those who are chosen. But read the context. It's the Lord's desire that they would come and be a part of His kingdom. And yet, based on their rejection, He sends that invitation out to others. See, we're thrown off by this idea of being chosen. But in God's design, those that He has chosen are those who respond to His call. And really, I think what's being said in some regard is that the ball, in some sense, is in our court. And the call is, will you respond to what Jesus says, to His invitation, or will you reject it? And how do I know if I'm called? Well, how do we know that these people are chosen and called? Well, many are called, few are chosen. Who are the chosen ones? me just ask you that. Who are those that are chosen to be in the Father's house at this point? Taka? Oh, yeah? Yes? Those that were clothed? Yeah? Clothed? Sorry? White garments? Yeah? Those who responded. And then were clothed in white garments. It's not that complicated, really. It's not only a call to those who are hearing the invitation, but there's also here a warning to those who are attempting to join the feast without the proper attire, right? I just want to close with that thought as the worship team comes forward. Jesus leaves a stinging rebuke for a church in Revelation chapter 4, church from Laodicea, a church that thinks themselves to be wealthy and in need of nothing. He says to them, I know your works in verse 15, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus looking out upon a church that is apathetic, that is lukewarm, says you think you're good because you have wealth, when in reality I see you as miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And so in verse 18 he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, gold from him, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Jesus is speaking to a church. And he's speaking to people who have in themselves some form of hypocrisy. They may not even know it. They see themselves as being good, and Jesus says, you're not. And what you need from me is what I can offer to you. It's of far greater value than what you can provide for yourself. It's my righteousness. Clothe yourself in that. And I'm telling you this because I love you. And then notice what he says here. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. This is the invitation for you this morning, for us. Is that Jesus wants to fellowship with us. And I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your heart. You all look pretty good to me, but maybe the Lord would have this rebuke to you, not because he wants to condemn you, but because he wants to have fellowship with you. Maybe you've been a pretender. And this is not for those who are saved and struggling. This is for those who attend church on a regular basis, and yet they've never responded to the message of the gospel. And they pretend in themselves that they're good enough. They may think that in themselves they're good enough. But the warning here is true. Don't be the hypocrite. Don't think that you will ever do enough to save yourselves. What you need comes from Christ and him alone. And he's knocking at your door. If you would open, he'll dine. Father, we thank you this morning that you do love us. And that you've given to us an invitation. An invitation, Lord, to have fellowship with you, to honor your Son. And Father, I pray that we would learn from these things this morning, though we certainly, it's weighty to consider your wrath and your judgment. Father, what we need is hearts that are willing to respond and lives that are willing to apply those things, Lord, that you teach us and instruct us. God, we think of those who responded to your wedding invitation and came being clothed with perhaps what you offered to them, being clothed in the right garments. God, may we be those people. And if there are this morning, if there's anybody among us this morning who has entered into what we call the church, and yet they're still clothed with garments that are not from you, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to them, that you would convict them and that they would repent and open the door to you this morning, amen, that they might be truly saved.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, for this message, for your warning and chastening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're going to close with a couple of songs. Communion is just on the back table. That's open for you to receive with your friends, with your family, as we close with these songs. And look, maybe you need to do business with the Lord. I encourage you to take this opportunity and to do that. If you want to ask a friend or somebody from the congregation to pray with you, please feel free in this time to do that.